The extraneous or negative impulses that tzaddikim experience are not their own. They're not growing. They're not an outgrowth of the tzaddik's own innate deficiencies and characteristics. Rather, they enter into a psyche from others, as we shall see. But as for one to whom there occurs such a thought of his own, it's mishalai. From the negativity that is lodged in the left element of his heart, how can he raise it up and elevate it when he himself is bound below? The tzaddik who transcends it is in the position to elevate it. The beinoni, the man who experiences it from within himself, he himself is tied down below, is bound by it, so he's going to sublimate it. So therefore, the issue that relates to him is, the directive that relates to him is, he must avert his mind from them immediately and not give them any attention. And then the Alter Rebbe has to continue. If that's the case, I cannot sublimate the thought. I must divert my attention from it. What is my davening worth? It keeps on creeping into my mind and heart. And I keep on saying, I'm not going to give you any attention. I keep averting my mind. And 5 minutes later, there's another thought. This is a davening. This is a relationship. This is Torah. This is Tefillah. So this is an issue he has to deal with. And that he will also deal with in the continuation of the chapter. This theme discussed in these chapters is also very relevant to a certain dynamic connected to the Yom Tov, to the holiday which we'll begin celebrating at the end of this week, Shavuos. Everybody knows the story in the Medrash, that the night before the Torah was to be given to the Jewish people at Sinai, the Jews went to sleep. In the morning, Hashem appeared at dawn to give the Torah, and everyone was sound asleep. The Medrash in Shashirim Rabba Parsha Aleph says, Shino Shalat Seres Areva. The sleep of Shavuos is a very sweet sleep because Halayla Ktsara. The night is short, and the sleep was extremely sweet and pleasant because not even a mosquito bit them. And you know what it is, you go hiking. Hiking could be an enjoyable experience, but everyone knows the moment you want to go to sleep with the mosquitoes and the bugs, it can drive you crazy. If you remember from the camp days, this is even stam on a hike. When you're in a desert like Sinai, these insects and so forth are extremely, extremely irritating and annoying and so forth. But the Medrash says, Shina Shalat Seres Areva was a very pleasant sleep because a mosquito didn't bite them all night. It was a short night, spring, summertime, so the days are long, the nights are short. So the Eden slept. This is what Yeshaya says, Madua Bossi Vein Ish Karasi Vein Oina. Hashem laments, why did I come and there was no one there? I called and there was no response. And he had to awake them from their sleep in order to give them the Torah. So the Magen Avram writes in Shulchan Aruch and Simen Tov Tzadik Dalet that this is the reason why Jews stay awake the night of Shavuos, in order to rectify the misdoing of our forefathers at the time of Matan Torah, that they slept that night. So till today, the first night of Shavuos, Jews all over the world are up all night. So the question is asked that apparently the story seems absurd. Everyone knows the Ran writes at the end of Pesachim, the reason of Sfiras HaOmer, the reason why we count the Omer is, one of the reasons is, because the Jews, when they left Mitzrayim, they knew where they are destined to go, to Har Sinai to receive the Torah, and they were eagerly anticipating and awaiting that day. And you know, when you eagerly anticipate something that's going to come soon, you count every day. One day has passed, 2 days have passed, 3 days have passed. And that's what we count every year, the Omer, reliving that extraordinary expectation and eager awaiting for the arrival of Matan Torah for Shavuos. And everyone knows that when you eagerly anticipate something, the closer it gets, the more excited you become, the more nervous you become, the more unrestful you become. So we can understand that every day that passed and they came closer to Matan Torah, the more the Jews became exciting. The night before Matan Torah, how are people, when you're eagerly anticipating something the night before, even if you want, you can't sleep. Take, for example, the night before one's wedding. Matan Torah was the wedding. The Jewish people were getting married with Hashem. It's very difficult to fall asleep. The nervousness, the excitement, and so forth, or any tremendous thing one anticipates. When children are going on a big trip, the night before, they don't fall asleep. Even if you do fall asleep, you're up immediately. You're up very early in the morning. So dafka, after awaiting for 48 days, Matan Torah, the night before, the Jews are sleeping, like nothing happened. What happened to them suddenly? Well, they were more metamorphosized in such an extreme fashion from a nation that was eagerly awaiting Matan Torah to a nation that's just interested in sleep. It's difficult to understand. That night, not a night before, not 2 nights before, that night they decided, tonight we're going to get our rest. Wait till the next night. On the other hand, was this a negative thing or not a negative thing? Apparently it was very negative. That's why we're rectifying it how many years later? 3,312 years or 11 years, huh? 3,311 years. Why did God make such a miracle that mosquitoes shouldn't bite them? Not only did He allow them to sleep in such a pleasant manner, He assisted them in a powerful way. Everyone knows, sleep with mosquitoes and without mosquitoes is two worlds. One is Ashlof, and one is Kama Dremel, Kama Snooze. And you wake up and you feel worse with hundreds of bites all over your body. So Hashem was part of the plan. He got rid of all the mosquitoes. He got rid of all the irritating and annoying insects. On the other hand, we're rectifying it. So I want to share with you a brief explanation on the issue that the Rebbe once gave. Based on what is explained in Chassidus. And it connects, it ties in very much to the concepts discussed here. There is sleep, and then there is sleep. Sleeping is a very interesting experience. You know why it's so interesting? Because our egos don't control it. It's interesting because we lose some control there. And therefore some real things emerge. Everyone knows that when we sleep, the defense mechanisms are not there. Because you don't have that conscious awareness and cognition to contrive all the defense mechanisms which are functioning in our lives constantly in every interaction with another human being. There are defense issues, mechanisms, even in our own interactions with ourselves. Our subjectivities, our fears, our insecurities are a major factor in our life. When you sleep, you don't have the ability to erect all those walls and fences, and therefore, this explains subconscious elements of yourself that you would not allow, your conscious self creates a block to them, emerge. Reb Tzadik writes, Reb Tzadik HaKoyin of Lublin writes, I mentioned this to you once, what is the difference between a complete tzaddik and an incomplete tzaddik from a practical point of view? In Perik Yud, in the 10th chapter, the Alter Rebbe said that both of them do not have any conscious sensation of negativity. Not only their behavior is totally godly, their inner space is totally pervaded by the divine eye. The difference is that Tzaddik Gamor has totally eradicated or even transformed the animal soul. The Tzaddik She'eini Gamor has subdued the animal soul to the extent that it's not sensed on a conscious level because it's nullified. It's nullified within the tremendous quantity and quality of good, so it's not felt. But it still lingers somewhere in the subconscious layers of his soul. Where is this expressed? Reb Tzadik says it's not expressed during daytime, it's expressed when they sleep in their dreams. The Tzadik Gomor is incapable of even having a dream, which is an expression of animalistic urges. Because his entire space, from the deepest quintessential elements of his soul to the most external elements, are pervaded by the divine eye. But the Tzaddik She'eini Gomor, they still linger somewhere. Evil still lingers in the subconscious. So his dreams might sometimes be ugly and ridiculous. We, not only our dreams are ugly and ridiculous, even our daytime thoughts can be ugly and ridiculous. So we don't have a problem with distinguishing the differences. But the Tzaddik She'eini Gomor is a subtle issue. So sleep allows a deeper self to emerge. I once heard from the Rebbe. It was an interesting insight. It was actually his last Fabrengen he ever held. It was Shabbos Parshas Vayakel, Tavshinun Beis, 1992. It was 2 days before the Rebbe had a stroke. And he said that in the Fabrengen, 1992, that from a certain perspective, when a Jew sleeps, he is closer to Hashem than when he's awake. He asked in a question on the words we say right when we wake up, Moida ani lefanecha melechai v'kayim shechzarta b'nishmasi. I thank you, eternal living King, for returning to me my soul. So the Rebbe said, from a deeper point of view, it would seem that the order of the words should not be Maida Ani Lefanecha, but should be Ani Maida Lefanecha. Because Maida means thanking, Ani means I. The moment you wake up, what is your first awareness? I woke up, I exist. So the order of this, of the Maida Ani, should reflect, should project that awareness. Ani, I sense myself. And now, once I sense myself, I realize, hey, that self didn't come from itself. It was given to me. So, Ani Maida, I thank you, Hashem. I realize the awareness of Hashem. So the Rebbe said, no. Maida comes first. Why? Because the Rambam writes in Hilchas Geirushin, this was the Rambam writes in the second conclusion of the second chapter of Hilchas Geirushin, that a Jew essentially wants to do Hashem's will. If a Jew is forced to divorce his wife based on Torah law, but you have to divorce willingly, so we coerce him until he says, I want to do it. So the Rambam says, it's a joke. You coerce him until he says, I want to do it. That's called willingly. If I coerce you and I make you say, someone puts a gun to someone's head, God forbid, and says, makes you say, I want to sell my home. Is that called you sold your home willingly? If you take it to court, then he'll immediately take away the home. But nevertheless, he says, when it comes to laws of Torah, we can force the Jew, if he's doing something wrong, as happens till today, and we can make him say, I want, and that's considered he wants. It's ridiculous. So the Rambam says, and it's interesting, the Rambam says this already. The Rambam says, a Jew doesn't operate on one level of consciousness. He says this, he operates on two levels of consciousness. His true consciousness desires and craves to fulfill the will of Hashem. It's just he has a yetzer. He has an inclination, a shell, that overpowers him and doesn't allow him to experience that consciousness. When you coerce a Jew to do a halacha of Torah, to do a thing that Hashem wants, and he says, I want to do it, he is really expressing what he truly wants. His words might be this, he might feel that his words are disloyal to himself. The Rambam says they're only disloyal to your shell, masked self, but they're really loyal to your inner self. So those words are a projection of what you really want. So the Rebbe says, by day, when we're up, the Yetzer is active. Our conscious self is active. So the sub-superconscious conviction of our connection to Hashem is not felt. But when you're asleep, the conscious is down. So the true self emerges. So there's a very powerful connection. So when the Jew awakes, before the Ani, the instantaneous result of sleep is Maida. Because when he was asleep, his inner commitment and conviction and oneness and bond with Hashem was sensed in a powerful way on the subconscious element. So the moment he awakes is Maida, and then that Maida extends itself to the Ani. Now, obviously, this is not a contradiction to the fact that when we wake up, there's tumma and so forth, because the tumma is on the body, which is detached from the subconscious elements of the soul. So those people that are in touch, you see, most of us are only in touch with the level of soul that is corporeal, that is connected to our body, not to the deeper experiences of it. So therefore, sleep is experienced as something meaningless or valueless from a spiritual point of view, besides the fact that it refreshes us. But if you are in touch with those deeper elements of your soul, so sleep has an ability for transcendence far beyond the time when you're awake, because the egotistical defenses are down. You know, the Mezritch Magid used to go to sleep Friday afternoon. Before Shabbos, he would go to sleep. The great Kabbalists and mystics, based on the Arizal's doctrines of what happens to the world on Friday before dusk, would go to sleep. The Alter Rebbe would fall asleep. The Rebbe would fall asleep Friday afternoon. The Pilipiritcher would go to sleep. So the Rebbe Rashab said that was the difference. The Pilipiritcher went to sleep. The Alter Rebbe fell asleep. It's like the difference between the Tzaddik and the Beinoni and so forth. Reb Aaron Karliner, the holy Reb Aaron Karliner, was a student of the Maggid. What would he do Friday afternoon? He would say Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. So in Mizritch, the Maggid was sleeping in his chamber, and Reb Aaron was sitting in the Beis Medrash and saying the Song of Songs with his beautiful melody. So the Maggid called him the Alter Rebbe, whom he used to call Zalman Yu. He was the youngest of his students. He says, do me a favor, go ask Reb Aaron Karliner to stop saying Shir HaShirim. So he said, Rebbe, may I ask why? He said, I'll tell you. His Shir HaShirim is creating such a commotion in the heavenly worlds that I can't sleep. The Alter Rebbe used to tell the story, and he would say, the real issue of the story is that the Maggid sleeping is superior to Rebbe Aaron Karliner's Shir HaShirim. Notwithstanding Rebbe Aaron Karliner's Shir HaShirim. You see, so there's sleep and sleep. There's our sleep, there's the sleep of the Maggid. The ego is down when we sleep. That's why there's also another issue. The Medrash says in Bereshit Rabbah, Parsha Yudalit, that when we sleep, the neshama transcends, ascends the body. A part of it, a major dimension of it, leaves the body, and it receives very deep spiritual nourishment, to the extent that Chassidus brings from Sfarim that people who are really connected to the spiritual elements of their soul, that sometimes have questions and learning that they could not comprehend and understand during the day, often the night brought clarity to dilemmas and issues that were perturbing them during the day. Because by night, the soul does not have the limitations and the hindrances of the body, and therefore it can experience new dimensions of spirituality which daytime did not allow it to experience. It's just us corporal beings are only in touch with the body dynamics, so sleep is nothing but minus, negative. But if you're in touch with the soul or with the superconscious elements, on the contrary, sleep has a very powerful, powerful issue. The Jews went to sleep the night before Matan Torah not as an endeavor which distanced them from Matan Torah. They felt that this is the best preparation for the experience of Matan Torah. Because as powerful, as spiritual as one may become, the body is a physical container that hinders the expression of the soul. So they felt, the moment before Matan Torah, we have to allow ourselves to get in touch with transcendental energy. So true, we are going to be awake, but the best thing is to go to sleep. Their sleeping was a consequence of their deep ability for transcendental meditation, rather their indulgence in the physical world. Hashem liked that. He got rid of the mosquitoes. He got rid of the mosquitoes. And the Rebbe says this is a natural consequence because your fear will be on all beasts of the earth. So the Gemara says that when a person, we learned this in Perich of Dalit, Gemara in Shabbos, that when a person has the Tzelem Elokim, the image of Hashem on his face, naturally, the animal kingdom, stands in awe. So the mosquitoes were in awe from this transcendental spirituality that the Jews were experiencing. That. So it was actually not even a miracle. It was a natural consequence of their behavior embedded in the very chemistry of animals. Like Dr. Rebbe brought in Berich of Dal, why the Nile wasn't harmed by the lions and so on and so forth. So why are we up all night? We should also go to sleep. After the meal, we should get into bed and go to sleep. Huh? Why are we rectifying something? We're rectifying something. Because the Jews, from their perspective, were doing the correct things, the right thing, but not by their fault. They misunderstood what the real energy of Matan Torah is all about. They misunderstood it. So from their perspective, they did the right thing, but objectively, it needs rectification. Hashem assisted them in what they did, but from an objective point of view, we have to rectify it. Detached from their guilt or culpability and so forth. And briefly, it's very brief, the point is as follows. The Medrash in Tanchuma, the Medrash in Shmais Rabbim Va'era, the Tanchuma, says, what happened by Matan Torah? Gives an interesting metaphor. There were two countries, Syria and Rome. The king of Syria decreed that no one from Rome may enter the borders of Syria. The king of Rome decreed that no one of Syria may enter the borders of Rome. And then one day this decree was nullified, the borders were opened, residents of Syria began traveling, sojourning to Rome, and conversely. Says the Medrash, prior to Matan Torah, Hashem made a decree. The supernal, the higher elements shall not descend to the lower elements, and the lower elements shall not ascend to the higher elements. By Matan Torah, Hashem nullified that decree, that partition. He opened the borders, and he said, "Va'ani hamaschel, I shall commence this process." Va'yerid Hashem al Har Sinai, Hashem descended to the lower elements. Ve'al Moshe Amar Alei al Hashem, to Moshe he said, "You come up." So Matan Torah is the beginning of the synthesis of Elyonim and Tachtonim, of the higher elements and the lower elements. We have three personalities around who the whole Tanya evolve. We have the Tzaddik, we have the Rosh, and we have the Beinoni. What is the Tzaddik? What does he represent? The Tzaddik is Elyon. The Tzaddik is the spiritual human being who, living and walking the face of this earth, is totally not affected by the shell that masks godly energy. The Tzaddik experiences life as if he is standing face to face in the intimate domain of God. His inner space perceives reality from that intimate place of Hashem. That's how he perceives reality. And therefore his whole behavior is an outgrowth of that perception. All of his experience stem from that perception. So the Tzaddik is an alien. Yes, he happened to be transported to physical earth, but essentially he's a creature from on high. From another planet, so to speak. Alter Rebbe said in Perek Yidal, he's a man of Olam Haba who lives in Olam Haza. There's no shell, there's no curtain. He's an alien. He's totally spiritual and godly. The Rasha. What is the Rasha? The Rasha is a tachtin. The Rasha is a weak man who succumbs to the lowly elements of reality, who succumbs to the husk, to the shell, who doesn't have the courage, the strength, doesn't have the courage, the readiness to go beyond the tachtin. He falls prey to the veneer of materialism, to the veneer of a world that does not bespeak its creator, to the veneer of a life that is divorced and detached from a spiritual, godly, and sacred essence. Who is the Beinoni? Is the Beinoni an Elyon or is the Beinoni a Tacht? Who is the Beinoni? What would you say? He's in the middle. What, he went halfway up the ladder, so he's like hanging in the middle. Tayla Eretz al Blima. Who is the Beinoni? Is he hanging like? He can't figure it out. Schizophrenic, am I an alien? Who is the Beinoni? The Beinoni is not a Tachten. You can't call him a Tachten. How can you call him a Tachten? He does not fall prey to the shell of Tachten. He doesn't allow it to project and to impact his behavior. His thought and speech and action remains loyal to his spiritual consciousness. Can you call him an alien? Nay, nay, nay. He's not an alien. He experiences all the Tachtonim sensations that the Russia experiences. The lust, the temptations, the perceptions, the philosophy, the urges, everything. He's as normal as you get, the Beinoni. The Beinoni is an integration of Elyon HaTacht. The real chiddush of Matan Torah, that the Rebbe is saying, the person, the purpose of most Jews is not to become Elyonim. Not to achieve total identification with supernal realities, to be totally liberated from a constrained world. The real purpose and achievement of Matan Torah is synthesis between Elyon and Tacht. Says the Alter Rebbe, do not get the spirit about the fact that you're always struggling with a Tacht in perception and reality. Therein lies your purpose. To make godliness real within the physical space. So when you have to struggle again and again and combat evil and frustration and all different types of moods and depressions and negativity and so on and so forth, therein lies your purpose of bringing together the two worlds of Elyon and Tachten in the space of Tachten, bringing the Elyon. And he never rids himself totally from the conflict between Elyon and Tachten. He is the hero of the Tanya. Who doesn't go to Elyon, doesn't transcend into the Elyon, but doesn't succumb to the Tacht. Sleeping is very powerful. It's very powerful. But the real uftu of Matan Torah, the real achievement of Matan Torah, was not about a soul that is detached from a body. It was not about a holy, heavenly, celestial, transcendental experience of a superconscious, unconstrained, and unlimited by the shackles, by the whims, by the physicality, by the lowliness of the body. The real achievement of Matan Torah was a soul which is in a body and is impacted by a body and has to deal with the body and with all various bodily temptations and inclinations and urges. And that soul which is in the body, in that space, the soul achieves a harmony. In the peacelessness, he finds peace. He finds harmony within the divisiveness. He synthesizes his soul and his body within the physical space. And that's why every night before Matan Torah, we stay up. Our souls are in our bodies, preparing for the expression of godliness in a fashion which unites and integrates the spiritual and the physical. And now there's one more issue we need to get back to. I said we'll get back to it. That which the Alter Rebbe mentioned in the beginning of chapter 28 concerning the theme of sublimating one's negative urges and drives to holiness. A method the Alter Rebbe rejects for the Beinoni, for the ordinary man as mentioned above. What is he talking about? Truth be told, this idea defined by the Alter Rebbe in Hebrew as ha'los ha'midos shel ha'machshav zara, literally, sublimating the emotions of extraneous thoughts, is something dealt with extensively in the literature of early Hasidic writings. The father of the doctrine
is Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidus, who passed away in the year Tov Kuf Cha for 1760. The concept was further developed by his primary pupil and disciple, the Magid, Reb Dov Ber of Mezrich, who passed away 13 years later in the year 1772, and was also the mentor and teacher of the Alter Rebbe. The students of the Baal Shem Tov and the Magid discussed this concept in a very elaborate fashion. And I believe that one can say that this is one of the most fascinating doctrines and teachings of Hasidus, developing a new and revolutionary approach in how the Jew is to deal with unhealthy, immoral, ugly, negative, even evil thoughts and urges. Rather than ignoring them, rather than dismissing them, rather than battling them, rather than crushing them, elevating them, sublimating them, making them an ally to the spiritual experience of one's godly soul. The early books of Hasidus, for example, Toldos Yaakov Yosef, authored by Rabbi Yaakov Yosef of Pulna, the student of the Baal Shem Tov, in fact, the first Hasidic text that was ever published. It was published in the year Tov Kuf Mem, or that would be 1780. Keser Shem Tov and Savas or Rivash, which contained the wisdom of the Baal Shem Tov. Likutei Amarim of the Magid of Mizrich. Books like Pri Haaretz by Reb Menachem Mendel of Haradok, the senior student of the Magid. Ma'oire Nayim by the holy Reb Nochum of Chernobyl. Degel Machane Ephraim by Reb Moshe Chaim of Sedlikov, a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. Noyam Elimelech by the Rebbe Reb Melech of Lezhensk. Oira Meir by Reb Ze'ei Wolf of Zhitomir. Kedushas Levi by the holy Reb Levi Yitzchak of Bardichev, and so on and so forth. These fundamental works of early Hasidus are filled with this doctrine of halos hamidos, of sublimating the urges, sublimating the negative thoughts. Now, to exhaust the subject is beyond the realm of this class, especially considering the time, but I do want to touch upon it briefly, as the Alter Rebbe touches upon it briefly. One of the foundations of Chassidus is, as we know by now, discussed at length in 20, 21, 22, the source and the core and the root of every single thing existing in our world is spiritual energy, divine energy. More specifically, Hashem emanated from Himself 10 characteristics, 10 particles of energy, 10 points of light, 10 spheres, which are the divine building blocks which form the inner structure of every existing being, the structure of everything existing in all of the universes, is formed and molded by one of or a combination of these 10 building blocks known as the 10 spheres, the divine energy. However, there are those creatures or existences or beings in which the divine energy is revealed, is conspicuous, is manifestly expressed. And there are other things existing in which the divine inner energy is totally concealed. But even they, their true identity, their true existence and life force is the divinity that's within them. That is the essence of their composition, of their structure. What follows is that every craving I have or you have, every thought I experience in my mind, every instinct, every urge, every impulse, every inclination, even if it's very non-spiritual, unrefined, even immoral, it stems from a spiritual and sacred source. So let's take an example that's often given in these early Hasidic texts. If you experience, for example, an attraction to a particular person, and you're craving intimacy with that person, an intimacy which is unhealthy, immoral, and destructive, but you crave it. The hidden quintessence of this craving is the divine energy of love, of chesed, that evolved and veiled itself in many, many veils and cloaks and garments until it allowed itself to assume the form of unholy attraction. But there's nothing existing in this world that doesn't originate in holiness. Everything is sustained and animated and vitalized by divine energy. So if I have an attraction, even if it's an immoral attraction, but ultimately the inner spiritual hidden, it's very hidden, source of it is divine attraction. The divine sphere, the divine building block, the divine energy of chesed, of love, that evolved and developed and became more materialistic and more materialistic until it assumes a veil of unholy attraction. But inside, there is divine attraction. And that's its real inner composition, although it's totally concealed and it's an exile and it's inconspicuous and it's alienated in this form of attraction. Say the Hasidic sages as follows. You know what the real reason that you experience this thought, this craving for intimacy with this person is? Because the divine spark that exists in this craving wants to be sublimated. So take this craving, strip it from its coarse garments and expressions, and discover its divinity. Use it for spirituality. Use it for godliness. Use it for something holy. Unearth the godliness of the craving. Use this craving to direct you to become a better person, to experience love to that which you should experience love to spirituality, to your loved ones, to godliness, and so on and so forth. Reb Nachum Chernobyler, in his book Moir and Ayim and Parshas Pinchas, explains this way a very interesting Gemara. The Gemara says in Sanhedrin, Daf Kuf Beis Omer Aleph, that Hashem, Tafsay HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yeravim Bebigdoi V'amalei Chazor Bach, Hashem grabbed on to Yeravam ben Nevat, who was one of the greatest, notorious, wicked people in Jewish history. He grabbed him by his garment and he said, "Return." What is the meaning of this? Says the Moir and Ayim, a garment is the veil, the garment that covers the body. It encloses the body. When I am attracted to something unhealthy, to something immoral, to something unspiritual, that is a garment that has within it a divine energy. The divine energy is enclosed in this garment. And this is the meaning. Hashem seized Yeravam by his garment and he said, "Return." The garment itself, which contains within it a hidden divine energy, is shouting, "Return! The reason I came into your life is that you should repent, that you should return, you should sublimate me to godliness. I want to go back to my source. I don't want to be squandered anymore for something that's antithetical to my true reality. The godliness that's hidden in this attraction is begging of you to sublimate it." And that's why you experience this holy uncraving. It's the godliness in you that's in this garment, in this veil, saying, "Return. Bring me back. Use me for something holy. I don't want to be in exile anymore." The Degel Machane Ephraim, I mentioned before, interprets this way the story with the burning bush in Parshas Shmos. We all know the story. Vayera Malach Hashem Elov Belab Haseish Mitoy Chasneh. Moshe is shepherding Jethro's flock in the desert, and Hashem, the angel of Hashem, appears to him amidst a blazing fire from amidst a thorn bush. And Moshe observes and he sees the bush, the thorny bush, is burning, but it's not being consumed. Vayomer Moshe, Asura no ve'eres hamara hagadol hazeh, madua lo yivar asneh. Moshe says, "Let me turn away and observe this awesome sight. Why is the bush not being burnt?" Vayar Hashem kisar lirois, vayikre elav elokim mitoich asneh, vayomer Moshe, Moshe, vayomer ineini. When Hashem sees that Moshe turned away to observe the scene, he calls from him from amidst the thorn bush. And he says, "Moshe, Moshe," and Moshe says, "Here I am." Vayomer al tikrav halayim shalna alecha me'al raglecha ki amakim asher atoimed alav admas koydershu. Vayomer anechi alekei avicha alekei avram alekei yitzchak v'alekei yaakev. Hashem says, "Don't come close, remove your shoes from your legs, because the place upon which you're standing is holy soil. And Hashem says, I am the God of your father, the God of Avraham, of Yitzchak, and of Yaakov. So the Degel Machne Ephraim explains this event homiletically based on what he heard from the Baal Shem Tov. Moshe Rabbeinu was astonished by the following phenomenon. A Jew starts davening and he begins experiencing an awesome divine flame, Labas Eish. His heart is ecstatic, his heart is on fire, burning with a love, with a passion to melt away in the truth of the Ribbono Shel Olam, in the truth of Hashem. And suddenly in the midst of that fire he experiences a thorny bush. He experiences thorny thoughts, irritating cravings, all types of immoral urges and impulses and inclinations that are mamish like thorns. They are prickly, they're irritating, they're frustrating, they're annoying, they're insensitive, they're damaging, they're harming. And Moshe sees that the fire is continuing, but the snare is not being burnt. A Jew davens and davens, and nonetheless he's bound to experience all types of extraneous thoughts and cravings. And Moshe says, why don't they get consumed? Let me turn away and watch the sight. Let me turn away from my materialism. Let me be more consumed in the flame. But he sees that the thorns do not get removed from your life. They are consistently there. They persevere. They endure. And this perturbs him very deeply. And you know what Hashem tells him? Hashem says, the space you're standing on is holy. This ought not to testify to you that you're davening, your prayer is unholy. It's holy. Anoichi Elokei Avicha. I am the God of your father. Avicha doesn't only mean your father. Avicha also means your craving. Ava in Hebrew means father. Av means father, and Ava means wish, craving, desire. Anoichi Elokei Avicha. I am the God of your cravings. I am the God of your taivas. It's Hashem who introduces these urges to you, says the Degel Machne Ephraim. And that's why there are different types. Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov embodied three energies. The energy of love, the energy of discipline, of harshness, and the energy of compassion. There are different types of thoughts that come into us. Thoughts of attraction, of rejection, of compassion, that are immoral, that are unspiritual. But I am the God behind it. They want to be sublimated. The godliness in them wants to be sublimated. And that's why they're coming to you during davening. They want to become part of your davening. They want that you should extract their holiness and use the attraction for godliness, use the rejection for godliness, use the compassion for godliness. But the Alter Rebbe says here that somebody who engages them and is involved in this discipline, he calls them a shoita, a fool. Why? The Alter Rebbe didn't hold of this idea. If the Baal Shem Tov and the Magid believed in it, would the Alter Rebbe dare to reject it? Not only that, in the books of the Alter Rebbe has a fascinating work. It's called Maimorei Admor HaZakin HaKtzarim, brief, fiery essays of the Alter Rebbe. And there in page 498, you can look it up, he discusses this idea, how you should sublimate your extraneous thoughts. In fact, in the fourth section of Tanya, Igeres HaKodesh, the 25th section, the Alter Rebbe discusses this and discusses a similar idea. Of course, it's a real and valid perspective and way to live, but Alter Rebbe says it's for tzaddikim, it's not for beinonim. It's for the super spiritual Jew, not for the ordinary Jew. The tzaddik, his experiences of extraneous, even unholy thoughts, come into his mind from the animal soul of other Jews, and therefore he can sublimate. But the ordinary man who experiences these cravings and thoughts from his own chemistry, he's not in the position to sublimate it. For a person to sublimate the craving in the above-mentioned fashion, he has to be aloof from the craving. He has to be a person who's not impacted by its coarseness. He must remain objective. Then he can look at the urge that came into him and view it in its true light and treat it that way. Rav Adin Evin Yisro, Rav Adin Steinsaltz, in his explanation on Tanya, brings a very interesting example. He says there was once an art exhibit, and in the exhibit they displayed a very real-looking, frightening picture of a barking dog. Now whoever approached the painting recoiled in fear. And very few people can stand back and appreciate the drawing as a piece of art. Most people were just struck by fear. It looked so real. In that sense, every thought you have, every craving and impulse you experience, in its essence, in its true source, it's a divine piece of art. But in order to appreciate it as such, and not as an unhealthy, immoral craving, as a sinful urge, you need to be in a higher world. You have to be totally aloof from it. In order that I should be able to sublimate my craving, I have to have full control over it. But if I'm not a tzaddik, I'm not in control over it. It has control over me. And therefore, to get involved with it in such a situation can only cause disaster. A Jew who is a Beinoni or striving to be a Beinoni and he wants to sublimate these thoughts to holiness is not in the position to, because he's affected by their impurity. He's affected by their coarseness. How can he engage the craving as though it was spiritual? It's not spiritual by him. And therefore it's going to schlep him down. And he has no choice but to remove his mind from it. I'll give you an example. Somebody who has a compulsive crush on another human being. Just a compulsive crush. An addiction. During the crush, you are not in the position to discover the true source and the energy behind the compulsion and utilize it that way. Even though we all know that every compulsion has in it a certain inner secret that's not revealed, or at least 99% of them. A therapist who's objective, who's liberated from the compulsion, he can look at it and say, whoa, this compulsion is really housing a deeper need, a deeper yearning. He can find its source, and sometimes he can discover that the yearning is a very positive one. It's just to assume the negative outlet. But a person who's molded by the compulsion, who's impacted by it, who's being engaged by it, who's being overwhelmed by it, during that compulsion, he's not in the position of finding a deeper element to it. He's trapped by its outer shell. The Beinoni is trapped by the outer shell of the craving. How can he sublimate it? Once the compulsion passes, now you can meditate upon it. And thus, even the Beinoni, once the Machshava Zara leaves him, once the extraneous thought leaves him, he can meditate upon it. On the contrary, it's good to meditate upon it. You'll learn something about yourself. And maybe you'll learn in the future how to sublimate it. You will learn how to liberate yourself from it in a deeper way, from inside out instead of from outside in. It's a positive thing. And that's what he's referring to in Negeres HaKodesh in the 25th section. Later, go back and say, wait, why did I experience that attraction? What do I really need in my life? But at the moment when it's happening, the only way to liberate yourself from the negative craving that the Rebbe says is, think about something else. Don't engage in and sublimate it. You're going to fall. And here is the second point in the life of the Beinoni, in continuation and in summation to what we discussed before about Shavuos. Just as the Beinoni never becomes totally an Elyon, he can, by the same token, never afford to be totally a Tachtin. He could never go up too high, but he can also never go down too low. He must retain a delicate balance. Because if he goes down too much, attempting to engage rather than reject the evil that's within him, and attempt to sublimate it, he is bound to fall and fall hard. Many spiritual casualties resulted from Jews who decided that they were wise and spiritual enough to enter into the darker recesses of their psyche and illuminate it with the light of God. But instead they fell victim to the forces of temptation and darkness that swept them away with their potency and charisma. They were not in the position. They were not aloof. They were not detached. The purpose of the Torah is not to soar to the heavens, but also not to get stuck in the earth. Rather, to bring heaven down to earth. Have a wonderful week and a freilichen Shavuos.
Rabbi Jacobson delivers this weekly class on the Tanya at Heichal Menachem in the Borough Park section of Brooklyn, New York. To order additional tapes or albums, please call Heichal Menachem at 718-633-1076.